as I thought about what to speak about, there were two principal things in my mind why I chose Genesis chapter 3. One is because we've been reading through Genesis, as I mentioned, so it was fresh in my mind. But secondly, it was because I was reminded of the gospel, of the good news, even here. The good news of God, even right here, at the very beginning, at the very start of his word. So come back with me to verse 1 again. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" I'm not sure how often you think about Satan in your life. I'm not sure how regularly on a day-to-day basis you think about the devil, the enemy of our souls, the spiritual realm that's constantly going on behind the scenes, as it were. I think I'm often conscious that I don't realize this enough in my life. I certainly don't think I think about it enough. I've said before that I often think that there's two extremes that Christians have when it comes to Satan, in a sort of polarized way. One extreme or the other. The first extreme being that Satan, on the one hand, is responsible for everything that happens. You know, he's under every bush and tree, so to speak. He's at work all the time, and every problem, everything that goes wrong, is ultimately attributed to Satan. You know, so almost to the point where Satan is responsible for our sin. That's sort of one extreme. On the other hand, the other extreme is to see that Satan is basically non-existent. Satan has no bearing, he has no real weight. It's almost as if Satan is more like a metaphor in the scriptures for that which is opposed to God or going our way. That he basically doesn't exist. My fear for most of us here this morning, my fear for most of us, is that we're guilty far more often of the second extreme, that he doesn't basically exist. I think there's definitely other places and other Christians who are guilty of the other one. I think probably where we lie is we've gone too far, almost to the point where Satan doesn't exist. But Paul tells us, doesn't he? This isn't an isolated idea. "Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, to put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against," what's he say? "Stand against the schemes of the devil." He goes on in Ephesians 6 there to say, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood," verse 12, "but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." But surely Paul's crazy, right? He's one of those, you know, Satan's under every bush kind of people, don't you think? Well, firstly, to mention it is God's word. But secondly, Peter tells us also, doesn't he, in chapter 5, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary," that is your enemy, your opponent, the devil, "prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him," Peter says, "firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." God's word tells us that ultimately this serpent right here in the beginnings of God's word is in Revelation 20, the dragon, that ancient serpent, John says, is the devil and Satan. In chapter 12 he says, "Satan, the devil, is the deceiver of the whole world." When Jesus is speaking to the Jews, you might remember, recently we've gone through John's gospel, these Jews had superficially believed in him. We're told they believed in him, but the context that immediately comes after that is Jesus showing that there's no spiritual life in them at all. This is not a real belief. Maybe believing in him so they get some food or something like that. They don't agree with his assessment that they're slaves to sin, you might remember. And then Jesus says these words to them. He's very polite and culturally appropriate. Listen to Jesus. "You..." Remember, these had believed in him, apparently. "You are of your father, the devil. And your will is to do your father's desires. Listen to this. John 8:44. He was a murderer. He's speaking about Satan. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Wow. And here in Genesis 3, we see the first words that we have recorded from Satan the serpent. And they're words that call into question, aren't they, what God has said? Words that ultimately deny what God has said, and words that reflect that God is somehow holding back good from his creation. He's holding back blessing. Let's have a look again from verse 1 to 5. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Wow. That's some pretty full-on words from the serpent, from Satan. Up until this point in Genesis, if you've been reading with us over this last week, we've seen that until chapter 3, chapters 1 and 2 have just been God speaking. It's been the narrator telling us about God, and it's been God saying things like, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saying to creation, "Be fruitful and multiply," saying to the people, "Be fruitful and multiply." And then him saying, "Things are good. All that he's made is good," and he creates man, he creates humankind, and then he says it's very good. So God's speaking all these beautiful words that bring life, that state that things are good, that things are very good. But now, there's this new voice, isn't there, that's entered chapter 3, a new voice, another voice. The voice of a mysterious serpent. More crafty or clever is the idea here. Actually, it's a word that can have a negative or a positive idea. So crafty here isn't necessarily negative or positive. It kind of leaves it up to us to decide, who is this serpent? He's crafty. It could be just clever. Or, you know, it could be more negative. Cunning. But we learn quickly, don't we, that this is no friend of God. The serpent, we know after the fact, as we have seen, is Satan. And what is Satan saying to God's people? How does he start this conversation? "God is holding out on you. God's holding out on you. You can't trust God's word," the serpent says. He's trying to keep you from what's best, from knowing good and evil, from being even like God. "You will not surely die." You may have noticed there's a few other strange things in this picture. You may have picked some of them up. Firstly, it seems here that Adam is there because verse 6 tells us that he was with Eve. She gives him the fruit. He's there, right, it seems. In fact, in chapter 2, we've been told that Adam is the one who receives this direct command from God not to eat from this tree. In verse 17, he says there, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it you shall surely die. So Eve is not yet created when God says this. And Adam is the one who shortly, when they disobey, you may have noticed, God holds him responsible, even though it was the woman who first ate. That's interesting. This is highlighted more by the fact that Eve doesn't report all the facts right, does she? Have you noticed that? We read there just what God had said to Adam, but Eve reports it like this: "Neither shall you touch it, lest you die." Isn't that interesting? God didn't say that, did he? So she's added something here to what God has said. It almost maybe a preventative. You know, if something up on the stage was holy, well, we better make this whole room, you can't go in this room as well. Almost like trying to prevent the action or something. God has given Adam this command and this role to work and keep the garden, to lead and protect his wife. And really, I think he should be interjecting at this point. We would hope Adam would say something. No, God said this. I was there. But he doesn't speak up, does he? He doesn't defend God nor his wife. I think that's a real shame. The serpent not only questions God's commands and God's goodness, but he blatantly calls God a liar, and Adam says nothing. How disappointing. Jesus tells us that Satan has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. I wonder, how might Satan be calling into question God's goodness in your life? How is Satan calling into question the goodness of God in your life, in your situation, in the suffering that you're enduring right now, in the difficulty that you're facing right now? Maybe the disease that will take your physical life, or the emotional turmoil of relationship, of the unknown. And maybe it's that you can hear something of the voice of the father of lies, spinning his web of lies, calling into question in those places, in those struggles, the very goodness of God. Surely God could solve that, he says. Surely God could fix that thing in your life. Surely God mustn't really love you. He couldn't even exist, could he? Look at what that person has. Surely God loves them more than you. And on and on and on. His web of lies. Don't forget, brothers and sisters, that you're not alone in your temptation. You're not alone in that struggle. We're in it together. The voice that calls into question God's goodness in your life. Peter tells us that our brothers and sisters throughout the world are suffering. We're in this together. But he tells us that we need to resist the devil, firm in our faith, in the truth that we know to be true, because it's based upon the one who never lies, God himself. To resist the devil as our Lord Jesus did, taking up the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. It is written, Jesus said in his temptation, didn't he? 3 times. It is written. He went back to the Word of God, the power of God's Word. And so must we. He is working all things for my good, the Scriptures tell me. Amen? He is working all things for my good. Psalms tell us that you are good and you do good. Psalm 145 says, the Lord is righteous in all his ways. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly, the Psalms tell us. 1 John tells us that he who is in me is greater than he who is in the world. It's the truth of God's word we must take up. Are you taking up the truth of God's word to fight back against the evil one? Adam didn't, nor did Eve. This is only how we resist the evil one, by the truth of God. It alone is the sword of the Spirit, Paul says. Our faith is a shield, our salvation is the helmet. But I don't know about you, but if we were back in medieval times and I was going out to the battle tomorrow and you said to me, don't forget to take your sword, and I said, well, you know what, I've got my shield, I've got my helmet, I'm just going to take my chances, I'm a pretty quick runner, you might call me a fool, rightly, for not taking up my sword, right? How foolish. And God tells us the sword, our sword, the sword of the Spirit, is the Word of God. His truth, his words that are trustworthy and true. It's his voice that floods light into the darkness of Satan's lies. Just this week I was listening to someone speak about how we read the Bible, and I'm guilty of this myself. Just as a tick-off box. Did my reading today. Got it done. Spent my time with God. How foolish. What was it for Jesus? It was his very food. It was his nourishment, his sustenance, his joy and delight. He knew it was the only way to answer back to Satan. It is written. It is written. It is written. God has said, and I will trust him. Because the world will not stop speaking lies to you. I don't know if you've noticed that. It doesn't stop. Turn on the TV for half an hour. How many lies have you faced? Those voices of condemnation internally and externally, and the temptation, it's not going to cease for us here. Satan's not going to stop. He's not going to let up because he sees we're struggling. He's going to press in. While we are present in this world, it will not stop. So what will you do, brothers and sisters? Will you be like Adam? How will you respond? Armed with the sword of the Spirit to crush the lies with the truth? Or will you be like that foolish soldier and take your chances? James writes, "Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." John tells us we know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Wow. But in the previous verse, encouragingly, he says this, "We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who is born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him." Again, it's the truth that gives us what we need to know the lies are lies. How do we differentiate between voices? Between what's from God, what's from me, what's from the world? It's his word of truth. Take up the sword of the Spirit, which is God's word of truth. You may have noticed the disciples of Jesus, they don't fear Satan, do they? But they do fight. They do certainly fight speaking truth. In the time remaining this morning, I want to remind us of the gospel. It's the biggest truth that we have. In fact, it's the only foundation of all the truth we have. It's our hope, and it's right here in Genesis 3, at least in a small way. Because ultimately, it's the good news of Jesus. It's this truth that is the foundation we have to stand on. We've already seen that the man and the woman, they don't listen to their creator, do they? But instead, they choose to listen to the created serpent. And we know that's Satan. Their eyes are opened, but not because God was holding back good from them, but because they've now entered, haven't they, into sin, from which there's no going back. Good and evil are evident to them now, and evil has become their default. Their innocence has been forever lost. The disease of sin has infected them, and they will never be the same. This really is such a sad and horrible picture. If you've been reading Genesis 1 and 2, and you're like, wow, it's so beautiful, and God's awesome, and people have just got the best reality, and then you hit Genesis 3, and it's just like depressing, almost completely. They're no longer enjoying God's presence in the garden, but they're fleeing from his presence, aren't they? He comes to them, and they run. They hide. They're aware of their nakedness, they're filled with shame, and the man, he blames the woman, and the woman blames the serpent, and all hope seems to be lost as sin takes control and it spreads its poison. But it's what God pronounces here that is so beautiful. It's what God pronounces here when he's speaking to the serpent. It's here we see a picture of hope. Verse 15 of chapter 3. God says to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring," literally your seed, "and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. These words here have been called by many the first pronouncement, the first announcement of the gospel, of the good news. We know that the serpent, who is more than just a snake here, we know he's Satan. The offspring of the woman to come will bruise or crush or attack the head of the snake, but notice the snake's only going to do that to his heel. Now, rightly said, a snake is very low. Of course, it's probably going to attack the heels, but the idea here, at least, that there's going to be this enmity between literally snakes and humans, as probably there is today, although I'd argue spiders and other things as well, I don't like either. But certainly we see that enmity between snakes and humanity. But there's something more here many have seen, and I believe is right. There's this singular idea of he and his, which points ultimately to Christ. He's this offspring of the woman. He's the seed of woman that's going to come and bruise, crush the serpent's head. We know for certain that this was always God's intention. We see the first sacrifice here. Did you notice that in verse 21? The garments of skin that God clothes them with. And there's a picture even here for us at this early time that God is going to do something about their sin and their shame and their guilt. He keeps them from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, of the tree of life. Almost as to say, I think, if they go to the tree of life now and live forever, they're going to live forever as sinners outside of God's kingdom. There's a picture here, just after this utter distrust of God, just after their abandonment of their Creator for this lying creation, they've chosen the father of lies over the father of life. And there's a picture here from him, God, of grace. Just amazing. The good news of God's incredible, unmerited favour, his undeserved gift. God's pointing forward, isn't he, to the one who's going to come, who would defeat the serpent, and for us, the one who has come. Now I want to wake you up for a second. You awake? We're going to read some pretty meaty text in Romans. But there's no better way to connect this scripture, okay? Romans 3 connects this idea so beautifully. Please try and stay attentive. It's some heavy language, but I think some of the most beautiful part in the whole Bible that connects this idea of Adam. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Here's his connection. There's the gospel. Here's his connection, and he continues to show us how that works out from Adam. Okay? Stay with me. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, all humanity, because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin was not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like a transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Okay, now come back with me, because that's pretty heavy there, but we're not going to go there. But, verse 15, but the free gift is not like the trespass or sin. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, that is, judgment for all. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification, Jesus. His free gift, God's free gift in him. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, Much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through that one man, Jesus Christ. Nearly there. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, that is humanity, all humanity, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners on the one hand, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through Jesus, through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, honestly, we could spend a year just on that section. I know I've read a lot there. But that is, those ideas there are some of the most beautiful ideas in all of Scripture. Our justification, our righteousness through Christ, the way he becomes our substitute. Let me try and work that out as we close. Jesus Christ is the one who would come. He's the one who would crush the serpent's head. He was the one who would ultimately defeat Satan at the cross. 1 John tells us, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Hebrews 2 says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, Christ, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. What's your greatest fear in life? I bet it's death. It's the fear of all people. We die now, which is something that was not God's original creation. We die now. It's the fear. And the fear is that we're guilty. We die. We face God. What happens? Jesus has delivered us through his death. This is the gospel. The one who would come, the perfect representative of the human race. Now, I'm not sure about you. Who plays tennis here? Who's played some tennis? Is that it? Okay. If you've ever played tennis in your life, you have to put your hand up. There we go. Okay. So there's some people who call themselves tennis players. Okay, now I know Steve is a tennis player. Jen, you guys know he's a tennis player. My stepfather's a tennis player. I should get him to play you one time. He's pretty good. He's better at table tennis, I think. He smashes me. But if you've watched tennis, if you've watched some tennis on the TV, okay. So this is not an inappropriate analogy. Well, I know Steve is pretty good. Okay, like I've played against him and he smashed me, but just quietly. But I want you to imagine that you right now, as you are in your current skill and ability and all your glory at tennis, that tomorrow you're going to play in the Australian Open and you're going to verse Roger Federer. How do you feel? Pretty good? Your current skill and your current ability right now, and that's what you're going into the match with. Now, I'm not a betting man for a few reasons, but I'm not going to bet on you guys. Sorry. Not going to bet on even Steve in all his glory, and I'm sure Steve's not going to bet on himself. Okay? We have two people representing their nations. The Fed Express himself in his beloved Switzerland, and you for Australia in all your splendour. Now, please take no offence, but I'm not going to bet on you. Romans 5 is telling us that if we're in Adam, if we're united in sin to Adam, we are likewise fallen rebels outside of God's kingdom, sinners. He's our representative. We've gone astray just like him. But here, Paul tells us of another representative. He tells us of this one who is fully man and fully God, the eternal Word, the one by whom and for whom all things were made, Jesus Christ. He lived that perfect life, that sinless life. He was tempted, wasn't he? Over and over and over again. But he did not fail. He listened not to the voice of the lying serpent, but instead to the Father of truth and everything good. Every time he fully trusted his Father. He never failed like me. And this road meant for Jesus suffering, even death, facing the punishment for our sin. He is our representative, and we, like him, every time, like Adam, every time we go astray. We've rejected our Creator. We have and we do. And we stand condemned, awaiting God's righteous punishment for that rejection. But this is where the tennis match gets interesting, isn't it? It changes, so to speak, if we go from Steve to Federer. We've won the game already. If we go from Adam to Christ, we've already won. God, the sinned against good and glorious Creator, the holy and righteous one, who would be right and just to destroy us, in Christ, instead he shows us grace and mercy and love. Romans tells us here that those who turn away from rejecting God, as Adam and Eve do here, and instead they place their trust in Jesus as King, are saved by Jesus from the wrath of God, from his right punishment for our rejection. God must be just. He cannot be anything other than good. Lee was reflecting on this a few weeks ago. Sin cannot go unpunished and God remain good. And yet many people think it's God's love that will save them, but it's his love that will condemn them. Because he must be good. He must be loving, and sin must be punished, just as we would expect in a court of law. He cannot be good and just and loving and not punish sin. But in Christ, he has punished sin. My sin, and all those who put their trust in Christ. My sin was laid upon Christ. He's my substitute. He's my representative. He's the one playing the game for me. Can't lose. Nothing I have done, but all of God's free undeserved grace. We've been praying, haven't we, for boldness. We've been praying for opportunities to share our faith with people. And I told you, God gave me an opportunity just this week, which was wonderful. Brothers and sisters, this right here that we've been talking about, this is the good news. This is what we're seeking to share with people. We've rejected our Creator. I've rejected him. Like Adam and Eve, each of us, we've decided that our way's best. We've gone our way. We've not loved God. We've not loved one another. We've failed, actually. We deserve God's righteous punishment for that. And it's this bad news that I know is unpopular, I know is culturally inappropriate, and yet it's true, isn't it? It's like the doctor not telling his patient that he has cancer because he might offend him. The bad news before the good news is like, in a positive sense, it's like that black cloth that, you know, they put, the jeweler puts under the diamond. So you go, wow, look at that diamond. Remove the black cloth. It seems pretty ordinary. So too the good news is seen for its beauty. Jesus is seen for his beauty and value when we realize how we deserve not grace but judgment, not mercy but eternal condemnation. Adam and Eve deserve to be banished. They deserve to be banished forever. And yet God pursues them. He promises them hope. He gives them a glimpse of this good news that would come. And so too we deserve God's eternal banishment, but instead in Christ he offers us, in love, his mercy and grace, forgiveness and eternal life through Jesus Christ. He's played the match for us, brothers and sisters. So by trusting in him as our representative, we can share in his victory. We're going to sing a song in a few moments, thanks especially to Becky and Jerry for the late notice. But one of those verses, it's the second verse, that I think in many ways sums up what I've been saying. When Satan tempts me, to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free, for God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. This is the good news. This is the beauty, the diamond on the backdrop of that black cloth. So be filled with praise and joy and peace unspeakable. And what a diamond of beauty for us to share with others when we see the beauty in it, and we pray by God's grace they might see the beauty of that diamond. Let me pray, and then I'm going to invite Becky and Jerry to sing. Father, what can we say to these things but praise you? We know we don't deserve your grace but your punishment, and yet you lavish upon us your grace. You overwhelm us with your love and your mercy. You love us even as you love the Son. Father, it seems too great, but such is your goodness and your compassion and your mercy and your grace and your love. And Father, I pray that you would fill us with joy and peace. Fill us to overwhelm us with joy and praise, so that we would but only flood out that diamond of beauty in Christ to this world for your glory. Amen.